In his commentary on Colossians, R. Kent Hughes tells one of many stories about D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist. In 1893, there was a public exhibition in which representatives of the world's religions met to share their best points and perhaps come up with a new world religion. Moody's friends wanted him to attack it, to have a go at it, to argue against it. But Moody refused, saying, "I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him." You see, D.L. Moody knew that preaching the truth about the peerless, supreme, all-sufficient Christ would do the job, and it did. The Chicago Campaign, as it was called, of 1893 is considered the greatest evangelistic work of Moody's celebrated life, and thousands came to Christ. In these verses that we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul speaks of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and therefore one who is able to meet all our needs. He's sufficient to meet all his people's needs. And there are three ways in which he highlights Christ's supremacy, and I want us to consider them together this morning. Firstly, Christ is the supreme God. Christ is the supreme God. Look at the first part of verse 15. The Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. This verse reminds us, doesn't it, that God is invisible. There are a number of scriptures in the Bible that tell us that God is invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be glory and..." "Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then Hebrews 11, verse 27, "By faith he left Egypt." This verse is making reference to Moses. "Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible." God is invisible, but the Son, namely Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, has made him known, or has made him visible. In Jesus Christ, we see God. Listen to what John writes in the first chapter of his gospel. "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." As the writer of Hebrews tells us, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. John in his gospel repeatedly shows Jesus to be the great I Am. You may remember that God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. There he revealed himself to his servant as the great I Am. Well, Jesus in John's gospel says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the great I Am. I'm God. I'm the Word made flesh." Was Jesus really the great I Am? Yes. And he proved his person, didn't he, by the many miracles that he performed, especially raising himself from the dead. Friends, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the supreme God. And this is why we should make much of him. This is why we endeavor to make much of him. And because he is the supreme God, he deserves first place, doesn't he, in our lives. I wonder, does he have first place in your life? Does he have first place in my life? In the 1970s, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think was probably the greatest preacher in this country in the last century, was interviewed by Joan Blakewell on the BBC. These were the days when evangelicals managed to make it onto the television. And in his interview, he took the opportunity to express the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't remember his exact words, but he said that the likes of Muhammad and Confucius cannot and must not be put into the same category as Jesus Christ, because he was and is altogether unique. He's the eternal Son of God. Firstly then, this morning, Christ is the supreme God. But secondly, Christ is the supreme Creator. We see this in verses 15 to 17. Now, I want you to notice four ways in which Jesus is described here in relation to being the supreme creator. First, he's the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Now, what does this mean? Well, clearly it doesn't mean that he was the first man to be created. Adam was the first man to be created. But frankly, he wasn't created. As the Bible tells us, he is the eternal Son of God. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. He was begotten, not created. So what does Paul mean when he speaks of Jesus as the firstborn over all creation? Well, he's emphasizing his rank or his importance. Listen to how God speaks of Jesus in Psalm 89. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Paul is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the most important person in the whole of creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the Lord of creation. But secondly, Paul says that he's the creator of all things. Look at verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. Jesus is the one whom God created everything. The stars and the planets, the mountains and the seas. He's the one who created all the wonderful animals that I was privileged to see last week in Africa, the spiders, the scorpions, the snakes, the giraffe, the zebra, the wildebeest, the buffalo, the lion. He made them all. But not only did he create the things that we can see, he created all the unseen things, the things within the spiritual realm. He created the angels. As John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been. Thirdly, he's the goal of creation. Look again at verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for Jesus created all things for himself. That is, for his glory. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Friends, you were created by the Lord Jesus for his glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And it answers it in this way: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, of course, we recognize that not every man and woman lives to glorify God. And this is because of man's original fall in the Garden of Eden. But Paul tells us in Philippians that there's coming a day when everyone that has ever lived will bow before the Lord Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord. In other words, everyone will give him the glory that is rightly due to his name. Some will do it unwillingly. Some will do it gladly and willingly. But all will give him glory. Fourthly, we see that he's the sustainer of all creation. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You know, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus upholding, sustaining all things, this universe would collapse. It would dissolve in an instant. If it wasn't for the fact that the Lord Jesus this morning is giving you and I the breath that we breathe, we wouldn't make it out of this building this morning. Who is it that keeps the sun at exactly the right distance from the earth so that we don't either freeze to death or burn to death? It's the Lord Jesus. He upholds, he sustains all things by his powerful word. He keeps the stars in their respective places. He enables the ant to crawl across the ground. He upholds, he sustains it all. He is the supreme creator. But thirdly and lastly this morning, Christ is the supreme Lord of the church. He is the supreme Lord of the church. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, there are two things for us to note from this verse. Firstly, he is the head of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit baptizes all those who believe into Christ so that they become part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. But the head of the body, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ. In other words, he is the leader upon which the rest of the body is dependent for its life and power and direction. As a local church, we are totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. But secondly, we see that he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Let's ask a question. What was Jesus the first person to rise from the dead with a new and glorious body, part of the new creation? Well, the answer to that question is yes. There were others before him that were raised from the dead. Lazarus would be a good example. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days, but Jesus went to the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and out he came, alive and well, but with the same body that was subject to decay and death. Lazarus died again at some point. Not so the Lord Jesus. He rose never more to die. He rose with a gloriously resurrected body. He rose with a body that was part of the new creation. Now, when Paul speaks about Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead, he's not so much emphasizing the fact that Jesus was the first to be raised with a glorious body as impressing upon us that he's the most important one that was raised gloriously from the dead. You see, unless Jesus rose from the dead, we're still in our sins. We have no hope of a future resurrection. It was because Jesus rose from the dead with a new and glorious body that we who belong to him can have that certain hope of one day, along with him, being given a glorious resurrected body that will be part of the new creation. What do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 and following? "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." He's the most important person to be raised from the dead with a new and glorious body. It's because of his resurrection that we can, as believers, be sure that we will one day be raised with new and glorious bodies as well. Why does Paul tell us all this about the Lord Jesus? Well, look at the end of verse 18, though I'll begin reading from the beginning of verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus Christ is the supreme God. He is the supreme creator. He is the supreme Lord of the church. He is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. He is to be given first place in everything, including in our lives. He's to have first place in our families. And what a happy family our family will be if Christ does indeed reign supreme within it. He's to have first place in our marriages. And when Christ is given first place in our marriages, surely that is the key to success in any marriage. He's to have first place in our careers and in our ministries and in our time. And in our loves, and in our thoughts, and in our conversations, and in our pleasures, and in our eating, and our play, and our worship. He's to have the supremacy in everything. But there's great encouragement in him being supreme over all things. And it's this. He is one who is sufficient to meet our every need. Sufficient to meet our every need. You know, the false teachers in Colossae were saying, oh, well, it's okay to begin the Christian life with Jesus. You know, he can give you a good start, but you really want to listen to us. Because we can provide you with some new teaching. We can provide you with some secrets that will really enable you to live a successful and victorious Christian life. And Paul says, no, no, no. We begin with Jesus and we keep on looking to Jesus because he is the supreme God and Savior who is sufficient to meet our every need. Is that good to know? A week ago I was in Zimbabwe, and believe me, the men that I spent time with have so little compared with us. They're asking us to pray for rain at the moment because they need the rains in order to eat. If the rains don't come, they don't eat. They have so little. But it was so encouraging to see the way in which they look to the Lord Jesus to meet their every need. Their trust is in him. Their confidence is in him. Because they're clear about what the Apostle Paul says in these verses here. Many years ago, there was a man traveling along the road, and his car began to slow down. He had to pull off the road, and it wouldn't start. So he got out of his car, and he lifted up the bonnet, and he had a look at the engine and tinkered with one or two things, but he couldn't get the car to start, and he wondered what he was going to do. But after a few minutes, there was another gentleman traveling along the road behind him who saw that he was in need and pulled up behind him and said, do you mind if I take a look? And the man said, no, by all means. And so this man had a look in the engine and he tinkered around a little bit and said to the man, get in your car and see if she'll start. And straight away, the car began to roar with life. And the man whose car it was says, how did you manage to do that? How did you know what was needed? And the man answered, I'm Henry Ford. I built the car, and I know what makes it work. Who created you? Who created me? Who knows how we tick? Who knows how we work? Who knows all our needs? Who is it that's sufficient to meet all of our needs? It's Jesus. But let me finish this morning by asking a simple question. I'm not going to develop this. I'm going to develop it next week. But what is our greatest need? Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Because by nature, we're separated from God on account of our sins. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Well, Jesus is the one who can reconcile us to God. He died and rose again to make it possible. And God willing, we'll think more about this next week. But let me finish our time together this morning by reading verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I guess if there's one thing that I've sought to do this morning, as I've preached on these verses, is to impress upon us that we have a big Jesus. A big Jesus. One who is supreme and is able to meet us at the point of our need. He is the all-sufficient one. May we know that. May we believe that. May it affect our prayers. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to come into our world in order to reveal you to us. And we thank you that his life and ministry is recorded for us in the Gospels. Help us to delight in the truth concerning him. Thank you for the truth concerning him that you have impressed upon our minds and upon our hearts this morning. Jesus is indeed our great creator, our great sustainer, the one who is Lord of the church. We thank you that he is able to meet us at the point of our need because he is so great. Help us to have a big view of the Lord Jesus and to trust in him to meet all our needs day by day. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.